Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we'll start reading this morning in verse number 11. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse number 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Here's the great theme of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, let's stop and think for a moment before we look at what's involved in the context of this verse. What that means when we think about the entire book of Matthew. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Well, first of all, what was lost? That's the first question we ought to ask ourselves. Then we'll know what he came to save. What was lost? Remembering his ministry before Matthew chapter 16 and his ministry after chapter 16, what can we make of this? This is probably the key verse in all the scriptures, if you will. Right here is where it's all at. If we don't understand this, then we don't really understand anything. What was lost? Yes, mankind was lost. That's the whole thing right there. But what about the environment? What about the whales? There you go. The thing that is foremost in the sight of our Lord here is man. Why do you suppose in verse number 11 he calls himself the Son of Man? Yes, he's a kinsman redeemer, and it certainly gives us a big clue as to what was lost. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And how was man lost? He didn't have GPS in those days. Not even a compass? Maps? Absolutely. Absolutely. He was not in the place that God created him to be in. He was lost and undone, separated from God by sin. Sin is the issue that caused the loss. So the sin issue is going to have to be dealt with. And how does that relate to his ministry before chapter 16 and his ministry after chapter 16? Okay. Well, let's deal with the first part of your answer first. Before chapter 16, what was the thrust of the Lord's ministry? What did John the Baptist say that he had come for? Yes, absolutely. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what did Jesus say concerning his own ministry in the days of John the Baptist? The same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And who was he telling to repent? Yes, the Israelites. So Israel was lost, was it not? So we have a lost nation. What had happened to Israel? This people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They had taken the covenant of Moses and turned it into a religion of self-righteousness and strayed far away from their Savior, far away from their Messiah. So we have a lost nation. But what else was lost? Individuals, mankind, all of mankind was lost. So his ministry prior to the 16th chapter is mainly to the nation of Israel. But then after the 16th chapter, where does he set his sights? On the cross. And now he's preparing for what will be necessary to redeem Israel. And that would be what exactly? Absolutely. Jesus' death on the cross accomplished a number of purposes. There would be no salvation for Israel possible outside the cross. And there's no salvation for any human being outside the cross. And so as Israel now begins to reject him, after the 16th chapter now, he begins to set his sights on that which was lost. All of that which was lost. Not just Israel, but everything that was lost. And that would be individual Israelites, it would be Gentiles, anything dealing with the human race. So we have a lost nation and a lost race. Now, because of verse number 11, don't you think we should look at the context here? And what is the context? You know, sometimes this verse and other verses are lifted out of context and used for a secondary purpose. And that's okay if it fits. But what's happened in the immediate context here? Against what backdrop does he utter the words, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost"? Yes, absolutely. They like religion just fine. The kingdom of heaven must have a religious hierarchy, and, we want to aspire to climb the denominational ladders here and get right up to the top. And as we said in previous lessons, would that have really been out of place from where they were coming from? No, it wouldn't have been. Because under the kingdom of David and under the kingdom of Solomon, did he have his captains of hundreds and captains of thousands? Of course he did. So they are thinking in those terms rather than what Jesus came to seek and to save. And so in answer to their question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What was his answer? Absolutely. Absolutely. And who did he say, by the way? Did he answer the question? Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? When you're able to answer that question, you'll understand why mankind hates this book. It just doesn't fit with their agenda. Okay. What about verse number 4? Isn't it amazing how the scripture turns everything that man believes and holds dear on its head? The least shall be the greatest. Except you humble yourself as a little child, you won't even get in. And he did answer their question. He's not beating around the bush like some politician trying to evade the issue. He answers the question. Verse number 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That ran exactly counter to everything that they'd ever thought. And they had precedent for it, too. After all, David was one of the great ones. He had his captains of hundreds, captains of thousands. He had his lieutenants. So the question really wasn't out of place. But what motivated it? The same thing that's going on in Washington, D.C., and all of the globalist capitals of the world today. That desire to dominate and have power over others. It's part of the fallen human nature. And where does that come from, that thought? It comes from Satan, of course. Whose children are all mankind before they're born again? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Everybody's got to be someplace, and there's only two places you can be. You're with him or you're against him. There's no neutral parties in this war. Fallen man has a character that's just like its spiritual father, Satan, the devil. You're of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father, you'll do. And they did. And so, how does he set this into a really stark terms now so that they understand that this is an important issue? You know, he doesn't just kind of smoother this over and then go on to the next thing at hand. But since they raised the question, he's going to meet it head on. And how does he emphasize this point? It's in the context here. Now, we haven't got there yet, but we will. What we've already studied. How does he drive the point home? You know, they're already reeling under this idea of the least is going to be the greatest. How can that work? It turns the entire mode of human thinking on its head. People still wonder at this today. They don't even know what to make of what he says next. Hint, hint. Mm-hmm. And then what after that? There you go. Sure. Isn't that really plain speech? Verse number 8, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. That's pretty plain. I would say he's probably underscoring this lesson. Now, does he mean that you're supposed to literally cut off your hands and your feet? No. But isn't he showing how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for not just a rich man, but any man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Their idea about getting into the kingdom of heaven was exactly the opposite of what's required. I'd say he's underscored the point pretty well. And then in verse number 11, he says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Well, that gives us an idea of why the human race is lost. The entire worldview of every human being that was born out of fallen Adam is precisely that of the God of this world. The scripture in the Old Testament calls him the God of forces. We're going to get there as we study in the book of Daniel. He's the God of forces. He's the little horn. He's the one that exalts himself. He's behind all of the wars, all of the misery, all of the wickedness of this world. And you know what? If he were locked up, it wouldn't make any difference. Most Christians would say, you're crazy to say a thing like that. If the devil was gone, we'd have a utopia. You better think about that again, because he is going to be locked up during the millennium. And as soon as he's let go for a few minutes, he finds something inside of fallen man that he can appeal to. Because the human nature never changes. That's why we need the new birth. You think he might be working on that? You suppose the disciples are saying in despair, well then who in the world is going to get into the kingdom of heaven? Because we're just as confused about this as old Nicodemus was. Oh, it's going to come. But you know, before somebody can get saved, what's the first thing they need to know? That they're lost. These are the disciples. As far as we know from the context here, all of the disciples are present when this happens, and that includes Peter and James and John. They ask this question. Verse number 11 again, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And how utterly lost. The disciples, the creme la creme, if you will. They're thinking just like Herod, sitting over in his palace, is thinking. Imagine that. They're thinking just like Pontius Pilate is thinking. If they got together and compared notes with Pilate and Herod, would there be a great deal of difference in their worldview? Their politics would be different. Everybody that was a true Israelite, or thought they were, wanted to get rid of that Idumean usurper. Everybody wanted to run Pilate out of town. There'd be a difference in their politics, but would there be a difference in their moral makeup? Yep, not a bit. Exact same thing. So in verse number 12 now, having set the context for what has come before, where is he going to go from here? Well, verse number 12, what think ye? What think ye? Most preachers would never ask a question like that, would they? They don't want their congregations thinking very much. But Jesus wasn't a typical preacher, was he? Christianity has to work by the power of persuasion. Christianity is not spread by the sword. That's the devil's religion. They spread theirs by the sword, because there's no other way they can spread it, because any thinking person, once they began to think it through, would understand that it's at its very core absolute demonic wickedness. That's exactly what the Muslim religion is. They worship the devil under the name of Allah. And the deeds of their father, they do every day. A thinking person would figure that out in a hurry. Well, these disciples aren't Muslim. But they need to think a few things through here, because they're being introduced to concepts that are beyond the reach of mortal ken. So in verse number 12, Jesus says, what do you think about this? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What is that passage of Scripture often lifted out of its context to do? And by the way, I don't have a problem with using it that way, but I have a problem with people not understanding it in its context. What do we usually use the 90 and 9 for? Of course, missionary outreach. The Lord's not going to be satisfied until all of the sheep are gathered into the fold, and that means the whole world. And so we've developed Arminianism and Calvinism to go out there and get them in. Because if we went out there and told the world some things like Jesus just got done saying to the disciples, in our humanistic way of thinking, how many people would come? Like nobody. But what does it mean in its context? The 90 and 9. If you look at it in its context, what does it mean? What's its primary application? And I hope by inference here, I've taught you to always be suspicious of secondary applications. Sometimes they work and sometimes they're fine. And it's true that whosoever will may come, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and we're ambassadors of Christ, and there's a lot more than 90 and 9. And a whole lot more than the one. So we're supposed to preach the gospel to everybody that we possibly can. But what does it mean in context? Since Jesus has challenged the disciples to think about this, I'm giving a little pause here for you to think about it. When you take it in context, what is Jesus saying? What does he mean? If we look at this as a parable, who's the one? And who are the 90 and 9? And who's the shepherd? Where did he go? Yeah, let's start putting it together. Okay. Could there be more than those that are already saved? What are the mountains? Remember, it's the Son of Man that's come to save that which was lost. Come to save? Pardon? Okay. That's a good thought. Who's the shepherd? Yes, of course. That's the easy part to figure out. Now, in verse number 11, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Well, if he's come to save that which was lost, then before he came, he must have been someplace else. Of course. He left the splendor of heaven. There's the innumerable host of the angels. There's the Father. He left a whole lot behind to come to Bethlehem and be wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger as the Son of Man. And what went astray? In verse number 12, "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray?" The whole thing's about the one that went astray, isn't it? So we want to keep our eye on the ball here. "Doth he not leave the 90 and 9 and goeth into the mountains, into the wilderness, and seeketh that which is gone astray. Remember we talked about a couple of things that were lost in verse number 11? What were the two things that were lost? He came to seek and to save something that was lost. Well, what was lost? The nation of Israel and mankind, individual human beings. God deals with His creation on those levels. God ordained the nations. There are sheep nations and there are goat nations. And there will be sheep nations in the millennium. There will be sheep nations in the ages of the ages. And there are individuals that are saved, and there are individuals that are lost. He came to seek and save a whole lot. And what do you suppose the mountains or the wilderness is? The world. Absolutely. The world is lost. That's the first thing that Christians need to understand as ambassadors. Never believe anybody's saved until you hear their testimony. Because you're in the world. This is the devil's camp. There are a lot of people masquerading as Christians for nefarious purposes. And there are a lot of people that think they're Christians that aren't. And then there's a lot of people that just hate God. Which encompasses our old nature and all the rest of mankind. Verse number 13. And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. That's quite a saying. If we understand that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and what is lost are the nations which He ordained and man which He made, and when man is redeemed, He rejoices more over that than He does of anything else that He left behind when He came from heaven to the earth. What does that say about who we are in His sight? He rejoices more over every born-again believer than He does over the angels. He just got done saying so. Did the angels ever need saving? I mean the ones that weren't fallen. Do the four living beings which are before the throne of God continually praising Him, do they ever need saving? No, but the children of Adam and Eve all needed saving. And He's telling the disciples here that they're worth more than many sparrows. That's a wonderful thing. So what does that tell you about those that try to teach that salvation is always by the skin of your teeth? Yeah, they can just shut up. Verse number 13, and if so be that he find it. By the way, do you suppose he's found these disciples and he knows it? They don't know it, but he knows it. They're worried about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they have no idea what the character of the kingdom of heaven is. They have no idea really who Jesus is. And yet in the midst of all that, he tells them that he rejoices more over them than of the 99 that went not astray. And then to underscore it, just so that they won't miss it, verse number 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now he's gone back to the theme of who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who are these little ones he's talking about? Woe unto the world because of offenses. Must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Who are these little ones? You know, if you're going to be an ambassador, you're a minister of Christ. You need to know this. Yeah. Do you know what the primary duty of a Christian minister is? Elders in a church? Me? My primary job isn't evangelism. Now, if you want to drag somebody in here, I'll make sure they hear the gospel before they leave. But my primary job is to teach and grow Christians. And you know, that's what you're for too. Part of being an ambassador of Christ is to come alongside other Christians that need help. A lot of times Christians are confused about things and they come and talk to you, but they'd never go talk to a preacher. Maybe that shows you how smart they are. And do you suppose it means the loss too? Yeah, I think you could probably include that, because the truth of the matter is you don't know, and I don't know, who God's got his mark on. Let me ask you a question. Before you were saved, where were you? The Calvinists like to say this, and it's true. You know, even a Calvinist can say something that's true every once in a while. How do they say that? Even a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while? Where were you before you were saved? Yeah, but there's something else true about that too. When did you get saved? Man, I hate having to think. What? Okay. Is that true in a sense? But I'm looking, yeah. Every one of us was known by our Father in heaven before the worlds were ever formed. The death of Christ on the cross was the means to bring it about, but God knows who they are. Before they were ever born, and I'm not preaching Calvinistic idea of deterministic predestination and election, but what I am talking about is the fact that God is God, and He knows who are His. And so what does that tell you as an ambassador of Christ that you'd best beware of? When you're dealing with people, I know, where's he going with this? Hang on just a second. What's at the very heart of the church growth movement? The 40 days of promise business. The word of faith. Charismatic healing. Charismatic tongue talking. What's the thrust of all of that stuff? It's who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We talk in tongues more than you guys do, so we're better than you. Numbers are important. If a church leadership can get all the pews filled up and have a huge budget, then they have a more spiritual church than the guy down the street that has half a dozen. It's who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Climbing denominational ladders, rung by rung. It's the very thing that Christ is testifying against here. And so what does that tell us about being ambassadors of Christ? You better beware about teaching anybody false doctrine. When they come to you and ask you the reason of the hope that lies within you, you better have a good answer. It's going to run counter to everything they ever thought, just like Jesus dealing with the disciples. They'll look at you and say, huh? But if they have the mark on them, they're going to come to understand what you mean. And who wants to frustrate the grace of God? That's why it's important to study to show yourself approved. Otherwise, you're not very useful to anybody. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word, and I pray, Lord, that each of us who have ambassadorial duties will think about what you've said here, for our own old nature doesn't understand this and wouldn't accept it if it could. But Lord, when we walk in the Spirit, then we do understand this, and we're able to communicate it to others, Christians that have a need to grow, those that are lost, but are earnestly looking for salvation. Lord, teach us these things that we might be useful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.